Thank you. Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Acts chapter 4. As we continue through our study of the book of Acts verse by verse, we now come to a new chapter. If you haven't been here for a little while or haven't caught some of the messages on the website, let me catch us up this morning. Up to this point, the Holy Spirit has come and established the church with power. Pentecost is over, and our first story of the church on the move was found in chapter 3. Peter and John came across the path of a lame man as they entered the temple. They had healed him through the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And then as the now healed man, lame man went with them, they entered the temple area called Solomon's Porch. The people who were there began running up to them because word of the healing had spread. And Peter saw his opportunity to witness and began preaching Jesus and the gospel with great effect. You know, when we start winning people for Jesus and start pulling people out of hell, it will, like with Peter, get Satan's attention. And that's what we're going to find in this chapter. Church persecution actually begins. We should expect an attack as we become effective in our witness. So as chapter 4 begins, the honeymoon of the first few days after Pentecost is over. And just as Peter begins wrapping up his message, persecution comes for he and John. What will they do? Will they cower to the threats of punishment for preaching Jesus? Will they be killed like Jesus? Will they agree not to talk about Jesus anymore out of fear of their lives? Will they agree to stop meeting as a church until the pandemic is over? It's all applicable to what we're going to be reading here today. So let's begin our reading and find out their reaction. So look at verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Let's pause for just a second. If you may be unfamiliar with who the Sadducees were, they were comprised of rich families and such who were closely connected to the upkeep and the continued opulence of the temple building, including the tools for worship. They were mostly comprised and composed of wealthy business people, and they maintained close political relations with Rome. But perhaps most significantly, it should be noted that the Sadducees did not believe in immortality. They did not believe in an afterlife and especially a resurrection. They were Sadducees. And that is why they were so sad, you see? I know. Y'all who've been in church for a little while, you saw that coming 10 miles away, didn't you? I had to, I'm sorry. So when Peter started preaching the resurrection of Christ, it got their attention fast. Now let's pick up in verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they, that's Peter and John, taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, and not in a good way, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the Sadducees, because of their close ties to Rome, probably through bribes, were given limited authority to arrest people who were causing disturbances in the temple area or preaching ideas that they disagreed with. So they arrested Peter and John. The word might be better, detained them for an inquisition than the word arrest, but the word arrest is in the New King James Version. So that's what happened. Now, I want you to notice something amazing here. So look at verse 4. Peter's message was instrumental in nearly 5,000 men, likely even more women and children, coming to Jesus. I think it is significant that the comment was about 5,000 people. First of all, how many people did Jesus feed from two fish and five loaves of bread? 5,000 Bible scholars. We got some Bible scholars in here. Jesus gave the people food. Peter gave the people Jesus. Peter did a greater work because he gave them Jesus, just like Jesus said would happen after he was gone. And the book of Acts is going to be filled with even greater works than even Jesus did, because Jesus said it was going to happen. Now, on another note regarding the 5,000, look in verse 4, believing in Jesus comes right after the arrest, as mentioned in verse 3. Persecution is often the seed of the harvest. There is something about persecution that precedes the growth of Christianity. I have a friend whom I've been witnessing to Christ for over 25 years. At one time, he was adamant about his agnostic beliefs. However, when Charlie Kirk was killed, almost inexplicably, that's a hard word to say when you're preaching. It looked much easier in my notes. Inexplicably, my friend gave his heart to Jesus because he recognized that if that kind of evil were real that could kill a person like Charlie, then there must be a greater good that evil is afraid of and hates. He suddenly understood, as if a light bulb went on, that good to be God, and he surrendered his life to him. I'm now discipling him online. He lives up in Wisconsin. On Monday nights, I disciple him, and I'm taking him through the Bible, verse by verse. He and thousands upon thousands received Christ as a result of Charlie Kirk's martyrdom, and it's still going on. In China, the underground church continues to explode as the persecution continues to increase. Has anybody ever read The Heavenly Man, the story of Brother Yun? Anybody? You can get it on Amazon now in the used book section for, I think, $1 plus $4 shipping. Who said where? I think it's free on Hoopla. On Hoopla. All right, so there you can get versions of it even free. I would encourage you, if you have a chance, to get the book. It'll bless you. It's about the underground church in China, about one man's imprisonment through it and the miraculous things that happen there. The Heavenly Man, the story of Brother Yun. So the church continues to explode as persecution increases in China. Keep your eye on Nigeria. Have you been looking at the headlines over the past couple months? As Christians are martyred for their faith by the tens of thousands, I believe that we're going to see revival break out there right under the nose of the persecution. That is God's way. If I can be frank with you this morning, I believe that we will likely see persecution in this nation before long because revival is needed. I know that doesn't make sense, but we've lost our way. The church has become drunk with compromise, and like the Israel of old, has committed adultery with idols and gone after pagan gods. Consequently, because of the church's lethargy, and might I say, even apathy, people are leaving it in droves. Persecution, however, will rekindle the fire of evangelism and discipleship. It always does. Satan fails to learn from his mistakes. As he brings persecution to the church will explode in growth of true Christians who are hungry for Jesus. Perhaps if the Lord tarries, our gatherings will not be in a building such as this, but in homes, parks, fields, caves, by rivers, and on lake shores. I want to encourage you this morning, if suddenly that puts a little bit of fear in you, it is not of God. Don't be afraid of persecution. God will order our steps. And in the moment we need to give a defense of our faith, of the gospel, in that moment he will give us the words to say. Even though it may cost us our lives, we soon will read about Stephen and being the first Christian martyr. Our job is to remain faithful to the end and trust God with the outcome, whatever it may be. Don't cower when mocked or persecuted for being bold in your faith. You might be surprised at who will stand with you. Many people just need someone to exhibit a little bit of courage, to be the first to stand. Then it will encourage them to also stand. Let's keep going. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, set Peter and John in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" That is, healed the lame man. So this little group of rulers is called the Sanhedrin. They are the Jewish ruling council composed of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, which were experts in the law. Two of these people that we're reading about here were actually directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. So who are the people mentioned? If you have your Bibles open, you might just make a little note by them. You have Annas, the high priest. He was the former high priest deposed by the Romans, but still had a lot of power behind the scenes as the family patriarch. He was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, and he had orchestrated Jesus' trial. Caiaphas himself, he was the sitting high priest and Annas' son-in-law. He famously declared it expedient for one man to die for the people, talking about Jesus, if you remember that statement. And he presided over Jesus' condemnation, handing him over eventually to Pontius Pilate. Then there's somebody named John. Now, as you read this, you might like, John? I thought he was one of the disciples. He was likely named Jonathan or Johanan. He was the son of Annas and the brother of Caiaphas's wife. He actually succeeded Caiaphas as the high priest around AD 36. The name John is a Greek form of Johanan, which is a common name in the high priestly family. Then there's the name Alexander. He again was almost certainly another son or relative of the high priestly clan. His exact role is obscure, but he is grouped with the elite family. And then you'll notice the phrase, family of the high priest. This was the extended relatives of the dynasty of Annas and Caiaphas, who dominated the priesthood through the corruption and Roman favoritism. This was a tight-knit oligarchy that controlled the temple and the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body. However, look at verse 7. They feel threatened by the true power that they witnessed in Peter, a lame man who everyone knew was now whole. And they knew it wasn't his power. It wasn't Peter's power. So whose was it? And they ask, by what name or authority? But notice here that Peter doesn't back down. This is Peter 2.0. He knows these people and what they're capable of. It had just been a couple months prior that they presided over the crucifixion of Jesus, or his trial, I should actually say. And they were the very ones that Peter cowered to earlier. But again, this is new Peter. Holy Spirit empowered Peter. And he now was convinced who had real power on earth, and it wasn't them. So he spoke boldly, unafraid. We're going to see this same boldness again and again as we move through Acts. Fearless preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. This same Holy Spirit, by the way, is in us. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if your spirit has been converted and the Godhead lives within you, we have that same Holy Spirit power in us, just like Peter. If you're not seeing it, ask the Holy Spirit to release his power in you for preaching. Ask. Don't be afraid or intimidated what people think or threaten. Ask for boldness and courage. Because we know who has true authority over our lives. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Let's continue to move. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he is being made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." These verses are a picture of Holy Spirit moxie. You ever heard the term moxie before? He's got some moxie. Means courage, nerve, determination or guts in the face of challenges. And again, notice the boldness. Pretty much any sore spot that Peter could have poked in them, he did. It was the truth, and they knew it. Truth pierces the heart. Often when there are chains on the heart, it is truth that sets us free. Chains of lies, chains of torment, chains of anxiety. It is truth that frees us from the chains on our hearts. Truth goes right to the heart. Notice here that Peter took no credit for the healing. He gave it all to Jesus. We should always endeavor to do the same. It's okay to say a simple thank you when people compliment you. We don't need to feign false piety. Oh, it's God. We just say thank you, okay? But know in your heart that the real glory does go to God. And if people press the issue and they keep going on and on about something you did that's great, just with all graciousness, take a minute to explain to them that it's God who gets the glory. It's not us. It's not us. Then verse 11, he says, "This is the stone," talking about Jesus, "which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus, Peter emphasizes, he is that rejected stone. The Messiah whom Israel's leaders dismissed as unfit, yet God has made them the foundation of salvation for all who believe. The church and the kingdom of God proceed from him. You know, the cornerstone of a building needs to be perfect and exact. It serves as the reference point for aligning the entire structure. I've talked about a doghouse that I tried building. I am not skilled in building things, and I am the first to admit it. I tried building a doghouse for my 4-year-old son. In Texas, we didn't even have a dog, but I thought he might want a doghouse. Has anyone ever seen Dr. Seuss buildings? I did not have a proper cornerstone, a proper square for my first corner. And because it was like that, the whole house, in fact, I couldn't even get a roof on it. It was just, at this point, even popsicle sticks would not give me a good roof. I knew my limitations. But a cornerstone is crucial for stability. And that's what and who Jesus is. But Peter doesn't just grab a couple of lines out of context to defend Jesus' identity. Peter is quoting from a passage that these people would probably have memorized by now. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. He does this not just to support his argument with a couple of lines from Old Testament authority, but to declare that their days of ruling are over. I'd like you to turn over, if you would, to Psalm 118. I'll give you a couple minutes. I'll grab my Bible here as well. Thank you. You just open your Bible to the middle, just literally, even half on the left, even half on the right, you're likely to be in the book of Psalm. Beginning in verse 1. Now remember, Peter has pulled a verse out of here, a very famous verse. They all knew it to be a messianic verse. But the implication goes even deeper. Yes, Jesus, the Messiah to come, is the cornerstone. But look what it says about the people and the builders. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say his mercy endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. Now remember, he's talking to these judges from this passage right here. And this is what he's implying because they would know what this verse said. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ooh, probably get a little hot up there in the judge's seat. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord. These are the very words that they're going to say here before we finish chapter 4. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, you mean like the Sanhedrin? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Oh, you mean like royalty? Family, businessmen, rich people? All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. The judges, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall. Ah, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. No longer you, and no longer the law. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Remember, he's talking about Jesus and the cornerstone. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now he's talking to the Lord. The stone, and here's the line that Peter quoted. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercies endure forever. See, right in the middle of that is there's the accusation of the wealthy princes, the judges. But halfway through the psalm, then the psalmist flips, and now he begins praising God. But the point is that these judges that Peter and John are standing behind, what they're saying is, you don't have the power. We have the power, and it is in Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. We have Jesus Christ. We have all the power. We win. If you have not read the end of the book lately, we win. There is nothing to fear. We don't need to fear man. We don't need to fear threats. We don't need to fear people judging us, mocking us, hitting us, persecuting us in any fashion, because we have Jesus Christ, and he is the door of our righteousness and our entrance to the Father. So as I mentioned, the Sanhedrin are the builders who rejected Christ. And by default, their house is crumbling. Their house is crumbling. Let's continue here. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter concludes his spirit-filled defense to the Sanhedrin. After indicting them for crucifying Jesus, about rejecting the stone, but implying the whole passage, Peter drives home the nail here. The miracle of the lame man proves that Jesus' resurrection is true and that he has ultimate lordship over all. Salvation is exclusively in Jesus' name, not the law. The law can't save. It never could. Only Jesus can save. So what are our takeaways from these 12 verses? The first is to proclaim Christ unashamedly, even to hostile powers. We are to name sin directly, as Peter did, talking about the crucifixion of the innocent Messiah, and exalt Christ's victory, that is his resurrection and lordship. Those are the essential ingredients in our witness. Proclaim Christ unashamedly. Young people, I realize that in school there's a lot of peer pressure. There's a lot of pressure to go along with the crowd. But in the crowd is not where your salvation is. It never will be. The applause that you may get momentarily doesn't last. Your foundation needs to be Jesus Christ. And upon this foundation, you must build your life. And never be ashamed of the gospel. Never be ashamed of the God you serve. Even if they call you names or they don't invite you to the parties, who cares? You've got Jesus. He will never let you down. He will never abandon you. Your friends, believe me, I've lived a long, long life. Friends will let you down. Your family will let you down at some point. But Jesus never will. Stick close to him. He loves you so much. And then there's workplaces where you hear people talking about Christians next to the water cooler or what have you, just loud enough that you can hear because they probably know you're a Christian. Hopefully they know you're a Christian. You sit there quietly. I'll be glad when they get done talking. Or do you stand up for Jesus and says, you know what, that offends me. That is the person who died for my sins, who died for me. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, and I'm not saying you won't be persecuted, but I'm saying greater to stand up for Christ than to fall and compromise, to fall into silence when they talk about Jesus in such a way. I'm telling you, I mentioned it earlier, there are so many people who want to stand up. They want to share their faith. They want to be a witness for Christ. It burns them in them like the word in Jeremiah. And they just want one person that would stand up with them courageously, boldly, say, I follow Jesus Christ. And once we do, they stand up and probably others stand up. Proclaim Christ unashamedly. The second is to be bold and courageous. Like Peter said, what can man do to us? Like the psalmist said, what can man do to me? Why do I need to fear man? If he kills me, I win. I go to be with Christ. If he doesn't, I win. I've shared my testimony. It is a win-win. And the third is, don't be shocked when you're doing something right for God and the kingdom, and suddenly life goes sideways. Things begin to go wrong. The bottom falls out, and people attack you or your character and accusations and lies. Don't be shocked that any of this happens. It should be a sign that you got Satan's attention. How sad it will be on Judgment Day if no one can accuse us of being a Christian because we hid our light so well. May we be convicted of being Jesus followers because people have seen our light. We do not cower or shirk back in the face of persecution or when people mock us, but we stand up and we say, I follow Jesus. Do your best. Do your best. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this conviction this morning. Lord, I pray when those moments come for each of us, and as they surely will, if we are letting our light shine, that in that moment, you, as we open our mouth like Stephen, you will fill it with your words. Holy Spirit, that you will give us a courageous character, some Holy Spirit moxie, some heaven poured out grace upon us. Lord, I pray that should that day come where each of us or any of us are called to pay the ultimate sacrifice, to lay down our life for another, especially for you, Lord, that you would give us the grace to do so. The grace to fight through the fear. The grace to look towards heaven, to our coming reward. Lord, I thank you for those that are here today that are hearing this word. I pray that one day they would remember these words that were spoken, not by me, but by your word. And they would make the choice to serve you in the face of their enemy. Lord, bless us now. I pray that you'd keep everybody safe today and the things that will be going on in our nation, in our culture, in our families. Lord, I pray for our country. There's a remnant here, truly, Lord, but there are a lot of people that have lost their way. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified this day. And as the world puts upon a pedal ungodliness, Lord, I pray that people turn to you and just turn their eyes away from wicked things. There are other options. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And help the Patriots win. In Jesus' name, amen.